You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Lucas. I'm one of the members here at Every Nation GTA, and it's my pleasure today to bring you the Word of God. But before I do so, I would just like to bring your attention, if it is your first time here, to this card over here. This is our welcome card. If you've never filled one of these, please fill with your name. Sorry, I just dropped it. Fill it with your name, bring it to the connection table outside. We have a welcome pack to give you. It has Tim Hortons gift card and chocolate. And this is just our form of saying thank you. So make sure that you don't give this to the ushers at the end, but you bring it yourself to the connection table. Okay, it would be our pleasure to welcome you to this community. So today we're continuing our series called God's Story. And this series goes through the first part of the book of Genesis and the last part of the book of Revelation. The idea is to have a grasp of what's the beginning and the end of Scripture, because the Scripture tells us which story are we a part of. What is the story of the universe? What role do we play in it? And for us to understand the story, it's not enough to just have a scene in the middle of it and try to make sense of the whole. We need to know how it begins to make sense of it. And really, the meaning usually comes at the end. So hopefully you will stick to us to the end as we go to the book of Revelations as well. And we are almost approaching the end of the part of the book of Genesis that we are going to look at. And we are going to look today at chapter 11. And this chapter is the last chapter of this section of the book of Genesis. So far, every time that we read a new chapter, sometimes 7,000 years have passed from one event to the other. These are very big events that have changed human history, so to say. And beginning next week, we're going to look at the life of Abraham. So the book slows down and spends about 40 chapters going through the lives of three generations of Abraham and his descendants. So today we have a very familiar story. Most of you will have known, whether you're Christian or not, you might have known this one. But let's try to look at it with fresh eyes and see what it teaches us. So we're going to read from chapter 11 of Genesis. And the first four verses goes like this. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And this is how the story begins. Again, this story is not an isolated event in the story of the universe. We've seen that the whole of creation was made good by God, and humans rebelled in the Garden of Eden in that fateful event, the fall of man, where Eve and Adam rebelled against God and his will, and everything went downhill from there. We saw that corruption in the earth was sort of reset, was cleaned by the flood, but the heart of man had not changed. And here we see almost like a reenactment of the fall of man, but instead of being just a couple of people, really a couple rebelling against God, we see that in the scale of a whole nation, of a whole people. And these have very similar ingredients to what we've seen in the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. The first thing that we see here is that they completely disregarded God's will, just as Eve had done. Remember that God had an explicit will for them not to eat of a tree, and the serpent offered them the chance of imposing their own will instead of following God's. And the first thing that they did wrong there was to disregard God's will, his explicit desire for their lives, and follow their own. And here we see the same. Why? Because it's important to remember what happened after the flood. God commanded Noah, gave a command to Noah, the same command that he gave to Adam. Spread, fill the earth, go everywhere. And they actually say, let's gather here and make a city, lest we disperse over the earth, lest we spread over the entire face of the earth, lest we follow God's will. So the first thing that they did, like our first parents, was to disregard and disobey God's will. Also, one thing that the serpent promised Eve was that she would be like God. So she inserted this desire in Eve's heart to be greater than whatever role was assigned to her in life, and to be and to rival God in his greatness. And this is the same thing that they do. They say, let's build a tower tall enough that we will get to the heavens, that we can rival the gods. So the same pride, the same desire for greatness and to rival God in his greatness was also present here. And finally, the other thing that we saw in the fall of man in the chapter 3 of Genesis that we see repeated here in the, again, in the scale of a nation, is that our first parents wanted to be sufficient. They did not want to need God for anything. Remember that one of the offers of the serpent was that they would know good and evil. They would not need God anymore to tell them what good was and what evil was. They would be able to know it for themselves. And we need to understand that around this time, for these people living in this region, to have a city, usually a walled city, that means protection, that means sufficiency, that means you have everything to survive and to protect yourself from not only the wilderness, but also from other nations. A city was a symbol of protection, so much so that when Cain is cursed by God, remember Cain was that guy who murdered his brother, he was cursed by God, and God said, don't worry, I will protect your life so no one will kill you. What does he do? He builds a city for himself. He wants to protect himself and make sure that he's safe. But again, it's a self-sufficient way of securing his future. So we see the same things that caused the fall of man, causing the fall of this whole nation in this land of Shinar or Shinar. I'm not sure exactly how to say it. But one thing that is strikingly different here, where is the serpent? Who is tempting them to do these things? We don't see God's enemy here, like a person inciting them to do these things. The serpent here is a brick, just a brick. They realized they could make bricks. And the presence of the bricks, the idea of the bricks, told them, you can do things with it now. You can do towers, you can make towers and build walls, you can protect yourself, you can make a name for yourself, you can build a reputation because of bricks. They are much better than stone. This was a simple idea. It was a simple technology that offered them the same things that the serpent had offered our first parents. And this is an important thing for us to know, because there is a very great and dangerous misconception in our times. And that is that technology is something neutral. That is something that we can do, use either for good or for bad. That, you know, nuclear energy can be used for bombs or to produce energy. That guns don't kill people. People kill people, right? Guns don't do anything by themselves. That I can use a shovel to make a garden and plant a garden and feed people, or to hide bodies from the police, right? So the shovel is just a shovel. I can use for good ends or for really bad ends. But the shovel doesn't do anything. It's me who does it, right? And this story actually tells us that that's not the entire picture. Actually, everything that we create and that we make does something to us as well. And this is something that even God recognizes as a problem. So let's see what happens when God sees this going on in that land. Verses 5 and 6 say, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." Now, it's very sobering here to see that God had to come down to see the tower. Remember, they were intending to build a tower that would reach the heavens, and yet God had to come down to even see it, to even spot it on the earth. That's how puny, how ridiculous we are whenever we really try to rival God in our greatness, in our achievements. Really, God has to condescend and come down to our level to see the things that we are doing. We're really blind to how tiny we are in the size of the universe and compared to God. But even though God had to condescend and come down and see what they had built, he recognizes that there is a problem here. He doesn't say, oh, this is just, you know, how cute, you know, keep playing. No, he recognizes a problem. There is something off here, that what they propose to do, they will be able to do. And this is only the beginning of many wrong things that will come because of it. And before we go and proceed and advance in the text and see what God does about it, it's important for us to know, why is it a danger? Why is it important that we understand the effect that the things that we make have on us? Basically, our creations and our technologies. Now, we need to be clear about what technology means, because for most people, if I ask people, what do you think when you think of the word technology? People will think smartphones, self-driven cars, artificial intelligence, space travel. Most people think that technology is whatever was invented after they were born. So VHS is not technology, but, you know, Netflix is, because there were no Netflix when you were born. So we tend to think that only cutting-edge inventions are technology, but really technology is anything that people have transformed for their own ends, things that you wouldn't find in nature. So my glasses, my shoes, my watch, the chairs you're sitting in, the building itself, this microphone, everything here that has been transformed by someone for the purpose of a human being, that is technology. And not only the objects, like the things we're sitting on and the things we are wearing, but even the techniques themselves. So transforming wheat to flour, that's technology. Or making fire with two sticks of stone, of wood, that's technology. So the techniques that we invent to transform the environment and the things that we create to manipulate the circumstances around us, all of those things are technology. Bricks are still, to this day, a piece of technology as much as it was for them. And this is important for us to know, because there's one thing about technology. And the first one that we see here is that technology, they make offers to us. And that's one thing that happened to them. That brick was a source of temptation, introduced a new series of possibilities to rebel against God, to feel self-sufficient, or to make a name for themselves, things that would not be there if the bricks were not there. And this is something that we understand intuitively to be the case. Let's say you see two people discussing in a road rage because, you know, someone hit someone else's car, and they're like very angry, and they're like red hot, and they're almost coming to, you know, to punches. Imagine you take a loaded gun, you drop in the middle and say, you know, I'm going to step away. Don't do anything stupid. Is that a neutral piece of technology? Not in that circumstance, because that thing being there, we introduce ideas and give possibilities. And maybe something that would be just a punch would become a shot, and maybe some dies because of that. Technology is not neutral. It makes offers to us that will not be there. And whether we take those offers or not, of course, we still have freedom of will there. But to say that it makes no difference for that technology to exist, that doesn't make any sense. So much so that if we have people over to play board games with us, we ban smartphones from the table because we know that they will offer distraction. Technology is not neutral, so they're banned from the table if we're playing, just in case if you're tempted to check it. So the first thing is we need to understand that there are offers that technology makes to us that might send us towards God's will or against it. But not only that, we use technology to really reshape and manipulate the environment, but every time that we use something to transform the environment, that technology does something to us back. And that's usually the overlooked aspect of technology. Remember what I said about the shovel. You can plant a garden, you can hide a body, but regardless of what you choose to do with it, you will get blisters. And maybe a back pain. Doesn't matter if you use it for good or for evil, you get blisters. And now, blisters might not be that much of an issue, but all technology that we use will transform us back. And sometimes those blisters, they happen at the soul. One thing that can do when we use technology is that we get proud and we get, you know, we try to make a name for ourselves. We see through the things that we can make, the things that we invent, a way to greatness, a way to have a meaning in life by putting us above other people, to have control of other people, and to really build a reputation for us. That was their temptation. They saw that by having the bricks, they could rise above the rest of humanity and be great in people's sight. And we still do that to this day. And sometimes we see that more often in cutting-edge technologies, people who try to reshape life and create life or do artificial intelligence, things that really amaze us to how advanced they are. Those are usually source of pride. And really, very often people do things just because they can and not because they should, just because that will bring them some reputation. But to me, the most serious aspect of using technology is what they did by making a city. The idea that they can become self-sufficient. So technology is also the symptom of our faith in control. We have a sickness, and sometimes it causes the technologies that we make, and sometimes it is made worse by those technologies, of having faith in our control of our lives. That if we have our lives under control, life will be better. If we can carry out the plans that we have for ourselves, life will be better and we'll be better off. And the thing is, the more we make, the more we use the things that we can create, that we make, that are made by us, the more we tend to trust them. And it doesn't need to start that way. You know, for example, a savings account is a system that was created by men and, you know, to keep your money secure. And you might start by using it just because it's prudent, right? It's wise. You save money. That's good. You think about the future. There is no sin in there. But it could be that, you know, after a month or two, you're still just using it. But after 10 or 15 years, you've come to trust it so much that you would fall into despair if you ever were to lose it. You know, I'll be ruined if I ever lose my savings, my retirement plans. But where is the trust in God in there? You're trusting something that you've made and something that you've created. You know, maybe you have your kids and you have all these parenting techniques that you read about, and those are wise things. You want to use other people's wisdom as well to raise your kids. But you might start blaming yourself for everything that goes wrong in their lives. That betrays a trust in control. That if something went wrong, it's because you lost control. It was your fault. But where is the trust in God to really guide the circumstances? You know, we think that texting is very popular because it's convenient. You can do anywhere. You can do on the subway, at work. And you know what? People might start using it because it's convenient. But you see that some people will freak out if they have to meet someone in person or if they have to make a phone call today. Why? Because face-to-face or over the phone, you don't have as much control over what happens. There might be awkward silences, you might not be able to hide some feelings, might be able to ignore the person and come back to it later. Texting is popular because you're in control of it. You can do whatever you want, you can fake, you can pretend, you can ignore, you can come back to it later. Those things don't happen on a face-to-face conversation or over the phone. That's why texting is so popular. And we come to trust that if we are to have good relationships and good conversations, we must be in control of it. So we start ignoring those conversations that would be a lot very important to have face to face. And we tend to have them on an environment where we can control it, but then we miss a lot on it. And not only that, but we forget that even on our messy face to face interactions, God can use us and give us words that we wouldn't have otherwise. We tend to trust ourselves a lot more when you are in control of it than when you put yourself in a situation where you need God to be in control. And there are many and endless examples of things that we start using it because they are convenient or wise, but we end up by trusting them instead of really trusting that God is in control of our lives. And that is one thing that, again, you can use texting to preach the word or to hurt someone. But regardless of what you do, that will be doing something to you back. And this is something that we usually overlook. So let's see what God does about this. Verses 7 to 9 of chapter 11. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So again, God understands that there's something off here, something is afoot, something is wrong with the human heart, but he doesn't fix the human heart. Much like the flood, he intervened so to redirect the course of history because it was not going where he wanted. And in this case, he does the same. He doesn't change those people. It's not like these people are now holier because they don't understand one another. He just makes sure that he intervenes as much as he needs to, again, to spread people over the earth because his will still be done. And that's one thing that we need to remember. You're not powerful enough to get in front of God's will. Like you will not get in the way of God's will. God's will be done. And we are not that great that we can stop it. And this is what God does. He just makes sure that things will play out as he wants. He wants people to spread over the earth. He intervenes. He changes their languages. They don't get along anymore. They don't understand what's going on. And they spread over the face of the earth. Very simple. But this is not the end of the spirit of Babel, because the spirit of Babel still lives. The spirit of Babel is that faith that if we are in control, if we can build our walls to secure our futures, if we can make towers to give meanings to our lives, then life will be worth it. Then that's the way to do things. Be in control. And that spirit still lives. It lives even more strongly in a city like ours, where you look around and can walk for hours and everything around you was made by someone, was under someone's control, and everyone is running around to keep their lives under control. And whenever it goes out of control, they find a technique to put it back into control, because control is the key to a good life. And everyone around us lives like that. And everything around us was built on that idea, on that mindset. So we are drinking of that fountain if you're not aware of it. The spirit of Babel lives so much that before the end can come, it needs to be judged by God. In a couple of weeks, we're going to jump to the book of Revelation. But we're going to jump to chapter 20. And it's very significant that in chapter 20, the cosmic powers of evil are judged. So Satan and his demons are defeated forever. They are judged. And that opens the way for God to finally restore everything and the new heavens and the new earth come to us. But two chapters before that, the whole chapter is dedicated to the fall of Babylon. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, says the beginning of the chapter. Why is it important? Because Babel is not only a Hebrew word that sounds like the word confusion, but is also one of the Hebrew names for the city of Babylon. What is the city of Babylon? It's the city of rebellion against God, of human desire rising against God, and human trust in its own ways and its own power. So before the cosmic powers of evil are judged in chapter 20 of Revelation, in chapter 18, the human rebellion against God must be judged. Our rising against him, our search for control must be judged before God paves the way for the final restoration of things. And what does that restoration look like when we get to it? The first thing about how God plans to restore things after Babel is defeated, after our rebellion is brought to an end. First, he would do it by coming down to us and not waiting for us to go up to him. We'll never be able to build any tower tall enough to earn anything from God or to get to him. What happens is that he empties himself, takes the form of a servant, and is obedient to the point of death. He comes to us. He comes down from heaven. He becomes like one of us, because unless he comes to us, we'll never get to him. All of the restoration that is to happen happens by God's grace and by his humility of taking the form of a man like you and me to save us, to make sure that that restoration happens. It has nothing to do with our control, nothing to do with us earning anything. It's all his initiative. And it's a lot more than we deserve. Not only that, but he empowers us to live differently from that spirit of Babel. And this is very important, because not only he came down to die for us, but he died, he resurrected, he went back to the right hand of God, and he sent the Spirit. And the day he sent the Spirit, he founded this people of his to carry out his kingdom. And this happened on that day. In Acts 2, we read that Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. It's hard to read this and not to think of Babel undone, of Babel reversed. When we were seeking to do mighty works ourselves, what happened is that one language became many. Confusion took place, because that was the way that God found to judge and to put an end to that. But the moment we came under his kingship, the moment we started to proclaim his mighty works, instead of confusion, understanding. out of many languages, one single people. And that's what the church is. It's Babel reversed. We can finally be one again. Why? Because we're not rebelling anymore. It's when we proclaim His works instead of trying to build our towers. It's when we proclaim His name instead of ours. It is when we obey Him instead of disregarding His will that we can be a people. That we can understand one another again. And we can be whole and we can be His. It's only when we trust Him and not our control of history that Babel is undone. But not only that, and to me this is the most amazing thing about God's restoration, is that if you look throughout the Bible, cities are really not good things. The first few cities, they were founded for wrong reasons. Cain, not a good person, found the first city that we read in the Bible. And again, he was fleeing from God's curse, not trusting that God would protect him as he had promised Cain. So he builds a city for himself, protects himself. You see Babel here again being founded for the wrong reasons, out of rebellion against God. So really, cities are almost like tokens of human faith in control over the circumstances and self-sufficiency. And everywhere we go, that message is preached to us. So cities are really, you don't see anywhere in this part of Genesis, God telling them to make cities. They were to tend the garden. Cities were almost like a rebellion and a sin, a bad invention. So you would think that once God restored everything back to the way things were supposed to be, a garden would come down and we would live in a garden forever, right? Sometimes some people even have that picture of, lying down in grass for eternity, something that looks like a garden. There would be gardens in heaven. I don't doubt that. But when we get to Revelation 21, what the Apostle John sees coming down from the heavens, from God Himself, is a holy city. It's a God-made city. Not a garden, but the city redeemed. The invention of our rebellion against Him, redeemed by Him, made for us to live with Him forever. If as much as the cross was a symbol of torture and shame and became the symbol of our hope, even the city, which is a symbol of rebellion and human self-sufficiency, becomes the centerpiece of the new heavens and the new earth. The place that God chose to make for us by Himself, not our doing, but He made for us to dwell with Him. Again, the city is not the entire of this new universe, but is the centerpiece of the new reality. Even the city can be redeemed. So what I would like to, let's say, for you to take away from this, chapter of the Babel and how much we trust the things that we make to, secure our futures instead of trusting God, is not to leave the city behind and go live in the woods, even though that would be nice as well. But you don't have to. There are things that are bad in the city, in the way they will preach to your heart that you should take control of your life. But if we all were to leave it, who would transform it? The thing is, we need to be here to transform those people who are drinking off that fountain and going crazy because they're trying to keep their lives under control instead of trusting God. We need to understand that we are meant to be different, that we do not belong to the same system. We don't have the same mindset. As the author of Hebrews says, in here, we have no lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. Toronto is not our lasting city. No other city in the world will be our lasting city. We belong to a city that is to come. But yet, we live here. So let's transform it and make it look more like home. For that, we need to know what's wrong about it. And again, I think most of it is this trust in control over our lives. But we need to be salt. We need to be different enough from this culture, from this mindset. We need to be okay with life going out of control and us not knowing the future. So we can transform and defeat the spirit of Babel whenever we encounter it. So we can free people from that slavery to that spirit of Babel of trying to control their own lives. The only safe way for us to use anything we make, anything we create, the only way that is safe for us to use any technology is never to trust it, but to trust God before, during, and after we use any of those things. Not come to God only when the tower crumbles, when the city walls fall, but really before we even build it, to know that our life is secure in Him. You know, by all means, read parenting books and try to apply those techniques in your children's lives. But know that much of it will be outside your control, and that will not be your failure. But it will never be outside God's control. By all means, have a savings account, but be okay with the thought of losing it overnight, and yet being content, even if that were to happen. You know, maybe you have flown very often, and you've come to trust airplanes because the engineers are good and statistics says that you should be safe. Don't trust the technology. Trust that God knows when to call you home. It will not be a day too early or a day too late. Don't trust the technology you use. Don't trust the techniques that you use. Use them with prudence and wisdom, but never, ever trusting it. Otherwise, your faith in control will increase. You would take the credit for the successes in your life, and you take the blame for the failures, when actually a lot of it is just God's will happening in your life. You know, have face-to-face conversations. See how messy it is, but how much God can use you. And how much, looking back, you see, I never knew that I could say those things. Yes, you couldn't. Actually, you can't. You're not that good. But God chooses to use you still, because He is in control even of that. Those face-to-face moments where you cannot ignore people, come back to it later, pretend to be laughing when you're not, that kind of thing. So trust God instead, and not the things that we create, not the things that we make, not the techniques that we use in anywhere. Let's not trust our careers to them, our health to them, our ministries to them. Let's never trust anything that was made by someone. Let's always bring everything that we do, under God's will. And trust in His control over things. And be okay being out of control. If you're Christians, I encourage you to think about it. Is there anything in your life that you're still clinging to control? That you're still trying to keep under control and trying to do things your own way? Or maybe you even think this is God's way, but it's my doing. You know, it's like the things you're trying to use all these techniques and objects and whatnot to keep things under control. Are any habits that you have that still reinforce the faith that you have in control instead of trusting God? Is there anything that you need to surrender to Him? Any control that you must let go of your life to Him? And if you're not a Christian, if you have not put your faith in Christ, well, to you He says, come to me, all who build towers and build walls and build cities. All of you who are tired of keeping your lives under control, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a promise made by one who can keep it. He will give you rest if only you let Him. So let's pray. God our Father, God who is in control of history, of the universe, and of our very lives. We understand, Lord, that if we are here today, it's because You have kept us. You have guarded us. You have saved us, directed us, guided us. You have provided for us, Lord. Even though we might have a job and a savings account, we ask today for the daily bread, Lord, because it needs to come from You. Even though You've given us health and jobs to buy that daily bread, we ask it that it comes from Your hand, and that we never forget that it comes from You, Lord. Help us trust You more, to see that You have been in control of our lives to this point, and that our lives are still under Your control. Help us, Lord, let go of this obsession with trying to do things our way. Lord, bring an end to this tower building, Lord, where we try to give meaning to our lives, meaning that doesn't come from You. Lord, save our souls before our city walls crumble, before our plans fail. Let us trust that it is You who keep us whole, who keep us near You, Lord, who keep us safe, who provides for us. Let us trust You instead of any scheme or technology that we make. Help us surrender to You, Lord, and carry us in Your power. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.